Well, good morning. Yeah, honored to share a little bit of our story with you via the video. And my name is Aaron, and here's a pic of our family, my wife Kristen, and my two kids, Corbin, my son, and Claire, my little girl. And we have given ourselves over to Crimson and Blue, and we're excited to rock chalk with an entire community coming up very soon. And so we moved to Ames about a year and a half ago, and we are set to transition down there this coming May. And just last Thursday, we closed on our house. And so this is all getting like super real, and we're really, really excited about what God is doing. And right now, we've probably got about 30 to 35 people that are going to be moving with us from around Ames and even Candeo and some from Arkansas, and just God's just doing incredible things, and we're really, really excited about that. So thanks for letting me be here. Thank you to Brent and the elders at Keystone. But we're going to dive into God's Word this morning because I am really, really, really excited about Acts chapter 12, okay? So jump in, grab your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 12, and we will start together this morning. So as you're turning there, last week, Todd talked about Acts chapter 11 and talked a lot about the hand of God and his favor on the local church and in our lives. So this week, we're going to kind of see the other side to that coin, okay? That God's hand, his favor on Christians inside of the local church will bring tension because the local church rests, is in, lives in this world. Okay? He does. God does incredible things. He works in incredible ways. But we still live in a world that opposes him. Okay? So let's jump in. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, just as a little bit of context here before we kind of dive into this narrative about James and Peter and a lot of things that are about to happen, I wanted to give you, a little bit of history here. So this is not the same Herod that is mentioned in the birth story of Jesus, okay? This is actually Herod the Great, his grandson, excuse me. And so just as politically driven as his grandfather, and the James that is mentioned here, okay, is, like it says, the brother of John. Okay, James and John, the sons of thunder, their whole backstory with following Jesus as brothers. Okay, so he is one of the 12 disciples, and he was the very first to be martyred here. Now, 3 years previous this moment for James, all right, him and his brother John are out on a fishing boat just doing their thing, fishing, and Jesus interrupted their life and called them to be discipled, okay? They dropped their stuff and they just pursued Jesus and walked with him. So for 3 years, they ate and they prayed and they ministered and they experienced all of who Jesus was. Now, close to the very end of Jesus's ministry, before Christ was killed and crucified on the cross, James and John's mother approached Jesus and requested something from Jesus. Okay? Just to give you a little bit of context before all this happened. So, actually, you don't have to turn there, but we'll have it on the screen. In Matthew chapter 20, we see this approach from James and John's mom. But I do want to read it to you, okay? So we're going to read just a few verses here. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, Jesus, with her sons, James and John, and kneeling before Jesus, asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom." This is Jesus' response. "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Look at their response. They said to Jesus, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So following Jesus, it kind of equals this, you're going to drink my cup, right? It's kind of an interesting phrase for Jesus to put it that way, all right? And if we look at Jesus's life, okay, he lived, he thrived, and then he suffered all the way to glory by being beaten and murdered on a cross. And repeatedly, Jesus reminded his followers, and then all throughout the rest of New Testament scripture, we are reminded as future Christians that following Jesus comes with a cost. So this cup, the cost, is suffering. And Jesus looks at James and John and the mother of these two boys and says, "You will drink my cup." And here's the thing, suffering looks different for every single person. For every Christian, it expresses itself in different ways. For some of you, it's internal or personal suffering, and for others, it's external, it comes to you. For James, we see right here in the opening verses of chapter 12 that the cup that was passed to him, his suffering, was being put to death by a sword. Most scholars believe that he was beheaded. This was the cup for him to drink. So let's see what happens next. Verse 3 in chapter 12. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews," this is Herod, okay? "When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." Now, Herod was totally being political here by killing James and then arresting Peter. He wanted good favor with his people, right? That he was over their reign, like he was their king, right? So he wanted them to like him, he wanted favor with them, and the Jews, they did not like what the Christians were doing. So he had James killed, and they thought, "Oh man, they like this, well, I'll just arrest another one of these Christians," and he pulled Peter in to his authority, right? He assigns 16 guards over Peter, and then Peter is chained between two of them. Now, we see a little bit in here about the feast or the during the days of unleavened bread. This is Passover is what it's mentioning here. And they didn't want to kill Peter until after Passover. And if you remember from Jesus' story, they wanted to kill Jesus before Passover started. They didn't want that blood on their hands during a great time of, you know, celebration from what God had done in the past. A lot of sad irony there, in my opinion, okay? Now, Peter is in prison, and I want you to try to wrap your mind around how awful prison was for them back in the first century, right? This is not general population when you get your change of clothes and, you know, you are incarcerated and you might have a TV in the break room and get to have some, you know, time out in the yard. Prison back then was not meant for incarceration. So historians have called prison in the first century a house of darkness. It's dim, it's dank, it's dirty. Its neglect, darkness, and stench gave it a hideous and terrifying appearance. Prisoners in the ancient world, okay, they were rarely, if not ever, sent to prison as a punishment in and of itself. Incarceration. That's not what prison existed for in the first century. Rather, prisons typically just served as a holding cell, okay, just a place to hold someone for them awaiting a trial or execution. So it was, Peter knew exactly why he was in prison, because his friend, probably very, very close friend, he had walked with him for 3 years with Jesus and his ministry, had just been killed, and now he was awaiting trial and most likely death. Okay? So, Peter's placed in prison to await trial, most likely execution after Passover. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So encouraging, right? So the word earnest here, it's this Greek word called ektanos, and it literally means stretched out. Okay, it's this idea of like prostrating yourself. The entire local church was prostrating. They were stretching themselves out in earnest, deep prayer for Peter in his situation. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Hi, Peter! Get up! Right? I'm sure that shocked him. Get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, dress yourself. I don't know why he was not dressed. Put your sandals on. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And Peter, he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second gate, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left. When Peter came to himself, he said, whoa, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. During my first year of marriage, I had to have surgery, and they gave me some pretty powerful pain medication. And I know that you probably can't tell this from just looking straight on to me, because I probably look just fashionably slim, like your lead pastor here, right? But let me turn to the side. So you can tell that I have a little bit of a large problem, okay? And in my largeness, you might think like, oh man, taking, you know, medication's probably no big deal for you, but it's actually the exact opposite. So I hardly ever take medicine, and like the one time a year, my wife is like, oh, you need to deal with your nose stuff. Here's a Benadryl. And I'm like, okay. I mean, I'm out immediately, right? So first year of marriage, I'm taking some pain medicine, and I have this dream that I get up and I walk to the bathroom, and as I walk into the bathroom, I turn to the toilet and use the restroom, right? But in our bathroom, literally across from each other, one side is the toilet and the other side is this basket full of, why are you laughing already? And we usually keep like it full of towels and they're rolled up and they're all pretty and stuff, but it was laundry day and there were no towels in the basket. And so in my dream, I am using the restroom, just standing there, which is, I know it's weird to even talk about that. And I look down and I am not standing in front of the toilet, I'm standing in front of the basket, right? And I'm thinking to myself, whoa, what a strange dream. Why would I be peeing in this wicker basket? And then the moment when the moisture hit my toes, because it's a wicker basket, right? It doesn't hold anything. I wake up from my what I thought was a dream, and I start freaking out. Like, no, this wasn't a dream. This was real. I cannot imagine for Peter, like something, now I know that's a little bit silly, it really happened, but to me I thought, oh, surely this is not happening, but can you imagine being in his situation? Like, this is miraculous. And he woke up, he realized, whoa, this is not a dream, this is not a vision, this is real. God just released me from prison. I was chained to two different guards. This thing is happening, right? Peter gets kicked or punched in the side by an angel and sent out, right? Look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying, all right? So Peter was free, and the first thing he does is run to his friends, his gospel community. Look at verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate, right? So do you remember what these people have been doing? Stretching out. They've been earnestly praying, right? So a girl here, the group is praying, and the Rhoda girl, she's like, oh, knock at the door, right? And she goes and she hears Peter's voice, and she's like, ah! And she runs all the way back and just completely ignores the door to tell everybody what is happening, okay? Look at verse 15. So the whole group that's been praying, they said to her, you are out of your mind. Like, girl, that's what they said, okay? But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. There's a Jewish little random tradition of like, maybe we have guardian angels. And they were probably trying to make up an excuse that this really isn't so. This really isn't happening. She's either out of her mind or maybe it's some kind of guardian angel situation. It cannot be Peter, all right? So, verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. I feel like so often we just read scripture and we're like, oh yeah, this happened, and Peter got let out of jail, and they were praying about it, and they were amazed. Okay, I'll close my Bible. Dear Jesus, thanks for this devotion today. Guys, this is crazy stuff. Can you imagine like praying for something as bold as this and then knocking on your front door is the exact thing that you've been praying about? They didn't even believe it. Oh, us and our lack of faith. You and I were probably no different than them. But Peter just insisting, let me in, right? All right. So, verse 17, let's keep going. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So Peter finally gets let in, and he's shushing everybody because everybody's like, ah, how is this possible? He's, shh, stop, right? He tells them everything that's happened, proceeds to give them instruction. So James that is mentioned here is not the James that has just been killed by the sword by Herod, okay? So this James here is the half-brother of Jesus, all right? He was the leader of the local assembly, the local church in Jerusalem, all right? So Peter's like, dude, you guys got to go tell what has happened to the main leader here, to James, the half-brother of Jesus, all right? And then he just departs. Like, look at the end of verse 17. Then he departed and went to another place. Peace. No one knows where Peter went. So we only know from other letters from Paul that he traveled with his wife and did ministry. Look at verse 18. The story's not over. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance. I love the way that that's put. The other translation is, people were freaking out, right? There was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and then came to him with, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "Ah, Herod, you're so awesome! The voice of a god. You are not a man." Immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Scholars have suggested and done their best to articulate that Herod probably had a severe infection of intestinal, like, roundworms. And I think that there's such irony here that the man who wanted all the glory on the outside was rotting of worms on the inside. There are some major themes happening in these verses, in this chapter. Inside here, we're dealing with things about prayer, death, deliverance, not deliverance, the movement of the gospel, the local church, justice, the sovereignty of God. So to sum it all up, here's what we're looking at in this chapter. Like, huge 30,000-foot view looking down. God's sovereignty in the life of Spirit-led Christians. People that are walking with Christ, moving the gospel with their lives, with who they are. They're led by the Spirit. There's action. There's obedience, right? And then you've got the real world that we live in and God's sovereignty over all of that. Take James and Peter that's mentioned here. Think about it. One was murdered, and the other was set free by an angel. Did the church not pray for James? Both Peter and James were faithful to Christ. So why the deliverance of Peter and not James? Their outcome, we see, is different. But what they do share together in this passage, this historical record, is suffering. God was working, doing incredible things through them. And if you look at the result of their suffering, if you look at the result of their lives, look back at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Some of you are here this morning, and you have experienced tremendous suffering. I know that some of you, I know by name some of you here that have experienced tremendous suffering. You have lost dear, precious people and loved ones. And some of you are walking through something right now, this morning, in this season of your life, and it is the hardest thing that you have ever experienced. These burdens shape who we are. And what this scripture is teaching us today is that life's hurts are real. They're real, but God is in control, and that truth shapes our response. I will never forget the moment that I had to learn the hard truth that's just woven all throughout this passage. I was in high school, and there was a man named David Gashaw. He was a leader in our church, and he was a police officer in our town, and he was a mentor of mine, and I absolutely loved his leadership in my life. And one day he got sick, and it developed into pneumonia, and they took him to the hospital, and things got bad and worse and worse and worse, and nothing that they could do would stop the infections, and it was downhill. And I walked into that hospital that day as a high school student with so much confidence because I thought, this is the moment that I get to like pray, like earnestly stretched out, pray for someone. And I walked over to his hospital bed and I just laid my hands across the side of his bed and I prayed and prayed and begged God to bring him out of it and to save his life. And then a day later, he died. Just a few years into marriage, my wife's dad, my father-in-law, was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, given a few months to live. Then my wife and I got pregnant shortly after, and he did everything he could to stay alive. And he fought and did experimental treatments. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And on the same night that my son Corbin was born, the redhead that you saw in that picture, he was born at one hospital and we called the other hospital where my father-in-law was and said, 10 fingers, 10 toes, he's here and he's healthy. And that night, he died. I've been working with teenagers for a long time, and I have done too many funerals of teenagers. On my daughter's first birthday, one of my students committed suicide on the night after Christmas. Cancer through so many other family members. And then about 2 years ago, I developed what I didn't think was real, which was this debilitating, crippling daily anxiety, which I used to scoff at that people who dealt with things like that. I'm not sharing all this stuff with you to like have a contest of who's hurt more because I know that you have hurt yourself. I guess my question is, how do we sum up the sovereignty of God as it relates to our real needs in our life? Because guess what? There are real needs in our life. And there's real hurt and there's real pain. My former pastor, he calls it when life gets lifey. Because if God is real, how do we go through these difficult things knowing he's sovereign and in control? So we are told many times throughout Scripture to pray, to ask, to go to God with our concerns and with our needs. But guys, we must, please hear me, we must leave it to God and let his sovereignty over a situation be expressed in the way that he regards as best. What is most important is that just like James and just like Peter, we remain faithful and obedient to God regardless of the outcome of our crisis that we are facing. And we don't always receive the answers we ask for, right? No matter how difficult the trials or disappointing the news, God is still on his throne and is still in control. And I understand it's difficult to rectify the effect of sin in our world and God's sovereign control. It is a challenge to like let those things exist together. And until Jesus comes back, there will always be this tension. And there will always be people like Herod who use their authority to oppose the truth. Try to think about it from God's perspective for a second. He knows sin is real and affects and attacks us on a daily basis. And you know what? Through Jesus, he has destroyed the power that sin has over us. And, guys, we know the end of the story. He has a plan to conquer and finish sin and all of its effects completely. But that hope is yet to come. It is future eternity. And guys, let's be honest, it doesn't help that we live in a culture where we want immediate evidence to feel that those sacrifices that we are making are worthwhile, right? Like we have this culture of like a vending machine. Well, I put it in and so I should get something out, right? Right now, immediately. If I'm walking through something, then surely I'll have the answers and things will not be uncertain. Right? Because that's what I deserve because I went through it. God may reserve the fruit of our sacrifices until later or even until eternity future. Until then, in any case, we must persevere in patience and obedience. Now, these patience and obedience, these are incredible challenges when we don't have the answers and we're faced with pain and uncertainty. So I would propose two courses of action in light of these truths this morning. The first, if God is in control, you can trust him. And feel free to reword that anyway if you're taking notes. Maybe you just need to write down, God is in control. Right? Not if he is, like he is. And I can trust him. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know where you're coming from. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is where it has to start for you. You might think that you are in control. And before I met Jesus, I thought I was too. And my life was completely falling apart all around me with me trying to be in control. Jesus is the answer to everything. He provides freedom from the bondage of sin. He comforts, he sustains, he loves, and he shepherds. Only through Jesus can we truly have peace and rest. Nothing else will satisfy us. So I encourage you to pray, confess your sin to God, and receive the free gift of salvation because God is in control. And he's waiting for you to recognize that. Now, others of you are here and you know Christ. So I would just ask you with a challenging question. Do you live your life in the light of the truth that God is in control? Like your daily life. And guys, I understand this is a hard thing to walk forward in on a daily basis. For me, the hardest part of God's sovereignty, like him being in total control, was not the truth of it. Like, I got that. I accepted it. Sure, he's in control. Great. You know what the problem was for me? His goodness. That's where I struggled the most. And for months, I wrestled with his goodness? Like, is he good? Because I know he's sovereign. I will trust him, but I kind of don't want to because of how it all seems. So what I did was I let truth guide my actions, and I chose to trust because of truth, patience, and obedience. And in that, I'm so excited to be standing here today to say that through all of that, his goodness has exploded back into view. Like, I didn't deserve to even see it or feel it, but he has showed it to me. He is good. He is in control, and I will gladly trust him. So the second thing, be joyfully content no matter the outcome of living for Christ. Go to God when life hits you. Pray. Don't not pray. Pray. But in every season, in and out of it, no matter the circumstance, choose joy. And I'm not saying don't grieve or don't hurt or be fake. Christ-filled joy transcends every pain we will experience in our lives. And when we give control over to the one who is in control, you know what happens? Peace moves in. Joy is not bound by situational happiness. Joy is the result of faithful trust and obedience in our God King for our lives. God's goal in our trusting, joyful, content, right? This choosing joy, do you know what the goal is? I believe from God's perspective, verse 24, and the word of God increased and multiplied. God wants to use your story to impact and influence the gospel in the lives of others. Are you praying and actively pursuing this? Because if you're in Christ, guys, your story is no longer just yours. Your story is now part of God's redemptive story for all of humanity. And there are more people around you every single day that have yet to hear and experience what you know and have. Choose joy. Let's pray. Yeah, Jesus, I'm just thinking about waking up in those days that I may not feel like doing something. I may not feel like being kind to my wife or being patient with my kids, but your truth calls me to greater standards, and there are those days that I have to choose. And Jesus, there are situations in our life that are real, that hurt, that we walk through, that we don't have answers for, and that I know that the enemy would love for us to question your sovereignty and who you are in our lives. But help us to trust you, that you are in control, even if we don't have all the answers. Jesus, may we be a people that through our suffering, that the gospel, your word, is increased and multiplied.